I'm going to share this morning a topic which is very much on my heart, and this has been the case for many years. I remember when this first really struck me back when I was a seminary student. I took a class on music in worship, and the first day of class, the instructor, who later became a friend of mine, and I've done a number of things with him in music over the years, but anyway, opened to this passage, and it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to follow along. I'll be picking up in verse 13. The context is the dedication of the temple that Solomon has just had built, and they've got a whole bunch of priests and musicians, including trumpeters, which probably means the ram horns, and singers and so forth, and they're singing and doing their thing during this dedication time. So picking up in verse 13, "And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." And I was struck as the instructor in that class said, in no uncertain terms, this should be the role of church music, to usher in the cloud of God, to usher in God's glory. I'd never thought of that before, and I was blown away. And so I've sort of dug into this concept of God's glory. Over the years, it's become one of my favorite topics to think about, favorite topic to research, reflect on, and definitely my favorite topic to experience, the glory of God. So what in the world is this? Well, first of all, let's look at this particular setting a little more and see if we can figure out what's going on here. It starts out describing a cloud. Now, we are all very familiar with clouds. If we walk outside, we could see one or more. We understand clouds. But what about is a cloud that settles into a place on the ground? Now, many of us would refer to that as fog, and we're familiar with fog from time to time. But why would a cloud or fog prohibit ministers from ministering? It would have to be so dense that they couldn't see their hand in front of their face, so to speak. And we have no indication that that was the real issue. Something else is going on here. This cloud has a different dimension to it. And that is described in verse 14. The glory of the Lord filled the house. So there's something about this cloud that has captured or reflects or embodies God's glory. Well, what is God's glory? That's a big topic, and it has lots of dimensions to it. I will try to stay fairly focused on one aspect of it, whatever aspect of it is happening here, which inhibits the priests from doing their job. What in the world could be going on here? Well, I know that God's glory is present around God in his heavenly throne. We know that his glory reflects or emanates who he is. It's as though he radiates glory. It comes out of him. It surrounds him. It is the embodiment of his being, of his essence. He's not confined to that appearance of a person. We know God generally looks like a man. We've seen different visions in the Bible that describe people who've seen him, like Isaiah in chapter 6 and Ezekiel and other places. So we know that God looks like a man, God the Father. And of course, Jesus came. He looked like a man. He was a man as well as being God. And so we know that that's the general shape, if you will, but there's God is big. You know, he can't really be confined to a shape of a man. And he, his presence, his power, his being, his substance, his essence kind of emanates out from, radiates out from him. And so what's going on with that? If God's very essence and character is radiating out, one thing that would be part of that package would be his power. Another would be his holiness. We know that when Isaiah saw this image of God, he was high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, that Isaiah was smitten by his sinfulness. Well, that would be because it was being reflected against God's holiness. Isaiah said, "Woe, I'm a man of unclean lips." God's love would be part of this. God's purity. And we could go down the list. God, of course, has many, many attributes and characteristics. But this was present, I believe, at that temple dedication. And the priest were just rendered worthless. They were so totally distracted on the one hand from the glory, they probably completely forgot what they were supposed to be doing. And much like Isaiah, they probably were just aware of their own shortcomings. They were overwhelmed by the presence of the living God. It happened to look like a cloud in this particular case. We see that in other places in the Bible, that God is present in a cloud. If we go back, of course, to the Exodus, we had a very famous cloud described in the Exodus. It was a pillar of cloud, and it stationed itself over the tabernacle once they had built it. But prior to building it, it would go before them, and it would be a pillar of cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night. We know that when Pharaoh's armies came to try to bring back the Hebrews after they had left, Pharaoh changed his mind once again. He said, "I can't do this. We need these people. They're our slaves." And so he went after them with his chariots, and he was prohibited from attacking them because the cloud moved from the front to the back and protected them from Pharaoh's army. And we see that in another passage there that the cloud was described as somehow containing the angel of the Lord. That's another big topic. That's not a garden variety angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This would be a very high-ranking angel that went before them. He was present. And you know what happens, of course, when angels leave the heavenly realm and somehow cross the barrier into our existence and show up in front of people? What's the normal response of people? They're fearful. They're afraid. They're terrified. Is that because angels are big and buff and mean and they look like they're going to do some harm? I don't think that's it. I think it's because they come from the presence of God and they somehow have some of his glory attached to them when they show up. And that's why they appear so awesome and fearful. It's because they reflect the very character and being of the living God. And so we see the cloud. But interestingly, as the cloud goes along and they go through the Exodus, they eventually build the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. That's where Moses hangs out. That's where he ultimately stays when he meets with God. And when Moses comes out of meeting with God in this cloud, in this tent with the cloud over it, Moses, 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 3, tells us that Moses' face shone. And it shone so brightly that the people were afraid to look at him. And he had to wear a veil over his face because he reflected God's glory. And it was overwhelming to the people. God's cloud. We know Moses cared about God's glory. In Exodus chapter 33, he's been dealing with a very difficult people that he's trying to lead. And he's struggling with that. And he's in one of his conversations with God, which he had face to face like no other person has ever had on earth. Except, of course, Jesus. But he was God, so that doesn't really count. It's sort of a built-in deal with him. But Moses was talking to God, and he says, "I just can't do this. I can't go unless I know that your glory is going with us. So show me your glory." God says, "Okay." I'm paraphrasing. And explains to Moses that if he were to completely reveal himself to him, that he would die because his presence is so overpowering. And says, here's what you do. You find the so-called cleft in the rock, you know, this space with some rock mostly around you that you can look out of. It's like a little cubby hole you can see out of. And I'll pass before you, but you'll only see my back, because otherwise you couldn't stand it. And so Moses is sheltered in some extent when God passes before him in Exodus chapter 34. God's glory. We see that happen in other places, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel is another prophet who had visions. Ezekiel is kind of mind-bending. If you read the first two chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see him just try to describe these things that he saw. And there are these creatures with multiple heads and wings and wheels going around with eyes on the wheels, and they kind of move like this. And he's blown away by what he sees, because God's in the midst of this. And later on, when you read through Ezekiel, you'll find in various places how he describes having seen the glory of God. He had a vision of the temple later on, and he describes God's glory being in the temple and how God's glory moved to a different location in the temple. And so we see this concept of God's glory showing up in the Old Testament. Well, we see it in the New Testament as well. One of the earliest occurrences in the New Testament is Luke chapter 2. We all know the story. And there were shepherds out in their fields watching their flocks by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with great fear. Surprise. And the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be to all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And this will be a sign, you'll be swaddling clothes and all of that. And then it says, "And suddenly the angel was surrounded by a multitude of heavenly hosts singing," or saying, "Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace amongst men, with whom he's pleased." Glory to God in the highest. We sing that Christmas carol. Glory, you know, it goes, Gloria. In Ex Chelsis Deo, that's Latin. In the highest, it's basically just quoting the Bible. Glory to God in the highest. The glory of the Lord shone round about. The shepherds were afraid. That got their attention. God's glory. Of course, you go a few chapters later in the Bible, you get to the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 2, and they're in the upper room praying, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows up. And that's quite an appearance of the Holy Spirit. You see manifestations all over the place. You see flames in the air, and these flames come, not real fire, but they look like it, and they come and settle down on top of those assembled there that day. Somewhere around 100, perhaps, of them. That's how many had been meeting. But anyway, the flames come down. There's a sound like a rushing wind, like there's a tornado going through the place. God shows up. And, of course, that was a pretty remarkable appearance. Holy Spirit fills them. They are gifted in ways that they never were before. The church is born. Amazing thing is that that happened again. Two chapters later, they had been witnessing for Christ. They'd gotten punished for it and released. And they were together praying and thanking God for all that he's doing. And so in chapter 4, verse 31, we see, "And when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The Holy Spirit showed up again in a powerful way. A way that shakes the place. And they were filled, they were touched, they were empowered anew and afresh, even though they'd already received the empowerment from the Holy Spirit a couple of chapters before. That doesn't talk about a cloud, but it certainly talks about God showing up. And I'd like to expand the understanding of glory to be more than a cloud, and to be something I would define as God's presence, with a capital P. That's a designation I use to distinguish it between God's omnipresence, God's presence that is everywhere at all times. I use the small p for that one, because God is present everywhere, but not always in a way that's available to our awareness. That's the distinguishing factor of the glory, the presence with a capital P. When God shows up in a way that we can sense, that we can be aware of in a real way. And sometimes that involves our five physical senses, sight, hearing. That certainly happened at Pentecost. They could see the flames and they could hear the mighty wind sound. Sometimes there's a cloud that can be seen. Sometimes an angel shows up. They can be seen, and they may be, again, reflecting, manifesting God's glory. But other times, there's no visible or audible thing going on. But those of us who have the Holy Spirit resident in our lives, which we do if we're born again believers, if we've asked Jesus to forgive our sins, if we believe on Him, if we've invited His Holy Spirit to come and indwell us and to work in our lives and help change us, transform us more into the likeness of Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit present and active in our lives, oftentimes the Holy Spirit can do some kind of work that brings God's presence to our awareness. This can happen oftentimes in worship services or prayer meetings. You folks have graciously hosted Spokane Praise 12-hour event twice here in your church, last August and 1 year ago, August. And what we found as we do these monthly meetings in different places is that recently God has been showing up at our prayer meetings. That's one thing we've been praying about. Pastor Rob, by the way, speaks frequently and leads a time of prayer often in these 12-hour prayer meetings. And we don't see anything happening, but there's this sense like something has settled into the room. Something is different now. God is near. God is close. God is real. And it's available to our presence. That is what I refer to as the presence with a capital P. And so what? You're probably saying this is a nice lecture, or maybe you don't think it is, but some of you may think this is a nice talk about God's presence, but like, so what? What do I do with this? It sounds pretty interesting, but now what? Well, I would suggest that maybe you develop an active interest in drawing closer to God and perhaps experiencing His reality. We do have a personal relationship with the risen Lord, personal relationship with Jesus. We do have the Holy Spirit resident in our lives so that we can have this kind of connection on a deeper way, among other things. But I tell you, I am a glory / presence with a capital P junkie. I've never done mind-altering substances in my life. I don't know what a high from those things is like. But I have had, on numerous occasions, the high that comes from being in God's presence. I have been knocked off my feet by the power of God's presence. I don't say that to boast. It's just, I wasn't looking for it. I didn't know about it. I didn't deserve it. You know, there's nothing special about me. But I have had that experience, and it's real. And I'm not saying we need to have God knock us off our feet. But what happens when God is close and real in that way is undescribable. It is a high. It's like being enveloped in pure love. I typically end up sobbing like a baby in those circumstances, because I just am so grateful and thankful and loved. It's the real deal. There's more to this than a head trip. There's more to the Christian faith, the Christian walk, than learning our Bibles and living good lives accordingly and telling other people about Jesus. Those are all fundamental and very important. But you've probably heard this. I heard it from the very early days of becoming a Christian. By the way, Pastor Rob's testimony and mine have similar parallels. We were both born and raised in Minnesota. We both went to college at one of the universities in the Minnesota University System. He went to a different one than I did. And we both came to faith in Christ at college in a big state university, which is unusual. And about the same time, back during the Jesus Revolution. Rob likes to talk about that. Now I completely forgot where I was going with this. I go off on a sidelight. Gone. So let me just go to a scripture verse. You can use your imagination on where I was going to go with that. But anyway, I love Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he's saying, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not at things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, granted, that's a challenge, because none of us have been there. We don't know exactly what that looks like. And so it's kind of hard to set our minds on something that we haven't been around. But the Bible gives us lots of hints. And one of those is that there is glory surrounding the throne of God. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. John, is the revelator, is having this vision, and he sees the throne. And he sees the Lamb on the right side. And he sees the fireworks that are going on around there. He sees the creatures, heavenly beings, that are around there. We can read passages like that. We can read passages where Isaiah had his vision, some of the visions of Ezekiel. Paul got caught up into the third heaven, he described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he didn't have the words to describe it because it was too wonderful. We can read these passages to start to get some idea. And we can also invite God to sanctify our imaginations. Now, imaginations are dangerous, potentially. We can imagine some very sinful things, but they can also be very holy if God is in control of our imagination. And if we invite God to help us to have a better insight to what it's like where he is, where his throne is, Scripture tells us to do that right here, Colossians chapter 3. That will help us to engage in an interest anyway in his glory. And the more we have a healthy spiritual interest in the things of God, the more likely it is that those things will become a reality in our own lives. James 4:8 says that we are to draw near to God. And as we do, he will draw near to us. Moses, of course, experienced that, as I've said, better than any other human being. But if we strive to have an intimate time with God in our relationship, not a casual time where we just go through religious motions, but a time of deep intimacy with our Savior, you never know how he might show up and how he might interact with us in ways that we haven't been accustomed to. Mentioned this morning in the Acts class, ACE class, I guess you call it, next door, a line from the Lord's Prayer. If you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, and many of you have, especially if you're older like me and grew up where that happened every Sunday in church, you will be familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Probably said it anyway at other times, even if that isn't your traditional background. But I find this, it's all great, of course, but this one line within it very fascinating to me. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, it's easy to put that way out at the end when in our praying, because we know Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his earthly kingdom here on earth. And then his kingdom on earth will be very much like his kingdom in heaven, because Jesus will be down here being the king. But I believe that he didn't tell them that just for the end of time. I believe Jesus left this prayer because that should be a part of our daily longing, that God's kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's it like in heaven? Again, here's that same point. His glory is pervasive there, as well as the political aspect that he's on the throne and he rules and everybody is a happy citizen of that kingdom up there. But his presence permeates heaven. That's what's unique about it. Other than, of course, it's wonderful and goes on forever, but it's permeated by his presence. There is no need for a sun. There's no need for day and night. His glory. Glory tends to have that aspect of luminosity in the Bible, by the way. There's often this sort of sense of light associated with it. But thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's more than a political prayer. That's may it be here like it is there in even more respects. And that includes this greater sense of God's presence, his glory. You know, Pastor Rob, when he speaks at our 12-hour prayer events, he often will make reference to ways that God has moved historically in revivals. And these are well documented. And some of them are fairly recent in terms of, 2,000 years of Christianity. Some are within the last 100, 150 years. There was a very well-known revival that took place in Wales, called appropriately the Welsh Revival, 1904, 1905. Amazing stories took place there. God moved in powerful, powerful ways, indisputable ways. And Rob and I both have a book entitled Glory Filled the Land. Glory Filled the Land, which describes what God was doing, documents what God was doing in the Welsh Revival. God has moved many times in Scotland's history as well, and we both have this book. This book, other book is called Scotland Saw His Glory, because throughout the decades and centuries in Scotland, God had moved in powerful ways where his presence was manifest. There's another description of God's glory and God's presence. The rabbis over the years came up with something they called the Shekinah glory of God, which is this glory that is available to our awareness. Other times we see that described as the manifest presence. That's this presence with a capital P, where God is present in a way that is manifest. It's made available to us. We can experience it. It's real. God has done this. This isn't theoretical. He has showed up in more modern times. Even more recently, within a century, he showed up in the Hebrides Islands off of Scotland in roughly 1950. And until recently, there were people who had lived through that had been alive, and their testimonies were documented, and I've seen videos of them describing these things. And when they start talking about that experience of God showing up in those islands, they kind of glass over. It's like they're seeing into some other dimension as they describe this, because it was so otherworldly into our normal experience. This is not something that is foreign. This is not something that is available only to certain people. This is something that God loves to do. And that's one reason I am involved with Spokane Praise as one of their leadership team. We long to see another great move of God in our land. We long to see another great awakening take place in our land. We know that we need this desperately. And that's why we pray. But part of that is we're also praying for God's presence to be manifest in our land in ways that has been done in prior years, in other places, at other times. We long for this. In the New Hebrides Revival, one of the main human catalysts that God used was an evangelist by the name of Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell describes revival as a time where there is an increased God consciousness amongst the populace. It seems like everybody is more sensitive and aware of God's reality, that he's real. And this is what drives people to conviction of sin and a recognition for their need of a Savior when they never would have had that otherwise. Hardened sinners. People that you'd never think would come to faith in Christ have miraculous conversions when God is moving in a revival, in an awakening. I believe that for those of us who seek him, who long for his presence, who long to worship in a way that is genuine worship and not just singing songs, we do a lot more worship as we go along with our 12-hour prayer meetings than we used to, because we find that worship is a catalyst, much like back at the dedication of Solomon's temple, for God to accept an invitation to come and be present in a special way. The more we seek him, the more we long for him, the more we hunger for his reality, the more likely it is we will indeed have a deeper experience, a deeper closeness. Our relationship will be moved up a few notches in terms of its depth and intimacy with the Savior that we love. God has done it before, and I echo, much like you have probably heard from Pastor Rob, this phrase, "Do it again, Lord. Do it in our time. Do it in our place. Do it in our lives. Do it in our church." Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you that you are not only the sovereign God who sits on high enthroned in the heavens, but that you are God who comes and moves actively in the affairs of people. And Lord, forgive us if we have not been hungry for more of you. Forgive us if we are complacent in our faith. Forgive us if we value comfort more than exerting the effort to seek you and draw close to you and have you draw near to us. Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. We need you as individuals. All of us have prayer lists. All of us have needs. Some have health conditions that are weighing heavily. Others have loved ones that are lost. Others have prodigals that have not returned to you. We all have great needs of you, Lord, in a greater way in our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you come in a way where you do things, where you answer prayers and miraculous ways, and where you show up, where you become real, where we can sense your reality in a deeper way, where we can grow in intimacy with you, and we become increasingly sensitive to your leading in our lives, increasingly empowered by you to do what you have called us to accomplish. We pray this for Chatteroy Church. Pray this for other churches in the area. Lord, do a mighty move in our area. Do a mighty move in the city of Spokane. Oh, Lord, help the city of Spokane. Needs you desperately there. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. I thank you for these people. Thank you for the testimony of this church and for the faith lives that are represented here. And Lord, I pray your blessings and abundance and your presence here in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.